Well, good morning and welcome on this first Sunday of Advent. I wanted to just bring you a little update before Pastor Dan comes to preach for us. The update about the Reitmeier residency. Many of you got to be here 2 weeks ago when we announced this whole new venture. The excitement was palpable. If you weren't here, you can listen in. But I'll give you a quick thumbnail sketch. Basically, we're going to start a residency this coming school year, so around August, and we're already taking applications. It will bring in as many as 16 young people who are college graduates, and we will get to invest in them over the course of 2 years, 1 year being spent fully on this campus, learning sort of a large-scale kind of ministry, the second year going out into the frontier with any number of our church planting friends through our partnership with Houston Church Planting Network. Applications are already being received. So far, so good. Now, a question was asked last week that I thought it'd probably be good for me to clear this up, because if one person is asking something, you know that there's others that are asking the same thing. And the question was, how much did the Reitmeiers have to give to get naming rights to the residency? And I thought, oh boy, okay, so let me back up. There are indeed situations where people give a lot of money and they have naming rights to, you know, like Rockefeller Center or Carnegie Hall, millions of dollars and these sorts of things. But then there's another type of naming that happens, and it is an honorific naming. Not because somebody said, here's the money, I want my name on the building, but just because the organization said, this person and these people have made such a difference. I was thinking about that last night watching football. I think Alabama calls the field now Nick Saban Field. But I don't think it's because he gave any money to them. It's rather just because he gave them a lot of happy years. And so they honored him by that name. That's what the Reitmeier residency is. And although I did think it might be kind of funny for me to say, now, Tom, time to pony up, okay? Because we named it. No, but you can't do that. Now, so here is the reality. It does mean that you and I have the opportunity to fund the Reitmeier residency. I told you a couple of weeks ago that we believe it's going to cost about $500,000. You can do the math, over 16 people. That's not a lot of money per person. But it's a great experience that we're going to be giving them, investing in them. But we have to do that above and beyond our normal giving. So I'm just coming out just to give a little rah-rah because we're off to a good start. I thought I'd give you an update on the $500,000 goal. As of today, we have received in pledges or in real dollars, $132,000. So that's, yeah, praise the Lord. So that's a great start. And we still have one more month till the end of the year. And so I'm going to ask you, would you prayerfully consider being a part of investing in the next generation? Above and beyond your year-end giving, this is the time of year when people do start to think, okay, what are we going to do a little bit more of year-end giving? I can't think of a better cause than investing in the next generation coming along. So some of you say, well, I could do an extra $20. Some of you say, I could do an extra $200. Some of you say, I could do $2,000. Some of you might be able to say, we could do $20,000. So all across the continuum, every single gift matters. And I'm just going to ask, would you prayerfully just step into it however the Lord leads? There's a QR code that you can grab your phone and take a picture of and open up and be a part of that. And if, all the by the way, you are doing your giving through donor-advised funds, or you're in a position to give stock or mutual fund, and you need a little hand-holding on that, you just call Josh, who you saw in the video. He's great at that, and he will be happy to help you. So thank you, thank you, thank you. That's the update. Let's welcome Pastor Dan as he comes to preach to us here on the first Sunday of Advent.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. So glad you've chosen to worship with us, whether you're here in our live service, in our communion service, or coming to us online. We're beginning a brand new sermon series today that we're calling Glad Tidings, and today we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers are coming down the aisle. They'll be glad to give you one. And if you do not presently own a Bible, please accept that as an early Christmas gift from us to you. Everybody ought to own their own Bible. It's been my observation that in our culture, most of us carry around with us two versions of Christmas. On the one hand, we have what you might call the postcard version of Christmas, the picture-perfect version, Currier and Ives, where everything is just as it should be. The parties are wonderful. The family gatherings are even better. Everybody loves one another. Nobody gets sideways or gets into awkward conversations. The food is bountiful. The presents are perfect. Everybody gets exactly what they wanted to have. It's just wonderful. But we also carry around with us the real version of Christmas, where perhaps the parties aren't so amazing, and maybe everybody doesn't get along in the family so very well. Perhaps there are a few awkward conversations. Maybe there isn't enough food on the table or many presents to go around. Perhaps someone is in the hospital or someone is missing this year from Christmas. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes Christmas for us can be a big mess. In this sermon series, Glad Tidings, we're looking for the good news of the gospel. And today we want to talk about glad tidings in the midst of a big mess, because let's face it, life is full of them. Whether we want them to come our way or not, they do. But the Christmas story has something to say even into those circumstances. And to guide our thinking, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph, the father of Jesus. As we're going to see, he knew a thing or two about big messes in the middle of our lives. And we're going to see what wisdom he has to pass along to us today. Our first reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we're grateful for the privilege and the opportunity we have to gather in your house to celebrate the advent of your Son who came to dwell among us. We pray now as we turn our attention to your word that your Holy Spirit would come just as you promised to be our teacher and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 30 plus years of ministry, I've had the privilege of conducting somewhere in the neighborhood of around 200 weddings. And not once in all of those many weddings have I ever encountered a bride or a groom who was not just over the moon at the prospect of getting married. I mean, it invariably was just the happiest of moments in their lives, excited about what the future held, about the possibilities of spending the rest of their lives together as husband and wife and having a family and growing old together and all of those wonderful dreams that come in anticipation of a wedding day. A season full of happiness and excitement. And I am sure that Joseph had many of those very same feelings as he anticipated his wedding day. I'm sure he was more than excited about finally reaching a place where he had found his one and only, and thinking about that life that they would have together, having a family, growing old, and all of those things that go with married life. And so you can imagine the sense of shock, dismay, maybe even devastation when he learned that his betrothed, Mary, was with child. Now, you have to understand, in those days, they went about getting married in that culture a little differently than we do. Typically, what happened is two fathers would get together and make the decision. And the father of the groom would pay to the father of the bride a bride price, and a legal transaction would take place whereby this man and this woman are now betrothed to one another. And the betrothal period would typically last about a year. But during that year, there would be very, very little contact between the prospective bride and groom. Certainly, certainly no intimate contact of any sort. That, of course, would be reserved for the actual wedding day itself. And so here Joseph is suddenly met with his worst nightmare. Everything had been planned and prepared and ready to go, and suddenly he finds out, oh my goodness, my bride-to-be has committed adultery. The writers of the gospel sometimes can be maddeningly brief in the details. They don't tell us a whole lot, really, about much of anything. And so we don't know how Joseph found out this news. It could have been, I suppose, that he saw her getting bigger. Maybe there was gossip in the neighborhood that eventually made its way back to him. Maybe it was Mary herself who had to sit down and tell him the news. Whatever the case, it was not good. And I'm sure he was absolutely heartbroken. And it must have been incredibly awkward when the two of them finally sat down to talk about this. Mary, why? Who? What were you thinking? Joseph, you don't understand. You see, I am still a virgin. Oh, right, of course. That's the way this works. No, you know, that's not what they taught me in biology class. This isn't the way it works. Joseph, I need you to hear me through. I am still a virgin because what is in me was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Oh, so now you're going to play the God card in all of this. Right. How dare you? Couldn't you come up with a better story? How dare you sully the name of Yahweh, our God, by dragging him into this sinful, sinful situation? I'm sure it was not fun at all. There doesn't come along many messes as big as this particular mess. And because of the situation, Joseph was left basically with two options. On the one hand, he could follow the strict letter of the law and turn her in to the authorities. The legal and religious authorities were one and the same, and he had every right to turn her in and identify her as an adulteress, clear evidence there with her pregnancy, and that would have been followed by more than likely a stoning whereby she would be executed and her family, of course, would be permanently shamed. Or on the other hand, he could go about it in a more discreet way. Not turn her in, but simply quietly issue a divorce decree, end the betrothal, and let's just move on with our lives, and Mary, you can deal with whatever consequences come. But even that wasn't going to be a particularly good choice, because you know there would be questions from the community, from family members. You know, what happened? Why aren't you getting married? It just seemed like such a perfect match. So he's kind of stuck there in a big mess. And I'm sure angry, confused, very unsure about which direction to move in. But he would come to learn, as we can as well, that it is in the big messes of our lives that God shows himself most faithful. In fact, God does some of his very best work in the big messes of our lives. We may not see it to begin with. Our hearts may not believe it to begin with. But that's what God wants to do. And the question is not whether God will come through in the midst of this big mess. The question is, will we cooperate with him? Or will we choose to take matters into our own hands? A couple of lessons we can draw from Joseph's life about how he handled this matter that can speak directly into the messes of our lives some 2,000 years later. The first thing that I notice about Joseph is found in verse 20, where we are told, while he was considering these things. In other words, while he was thinking about this, or as the J.B. Phillips translation puts it, while Joseph was turning these things over in his mind. In other words, Joseph did not take immediate, rash, compulsive action. He took some time to step back and to think about it, to be patient, to consider what's going to flow from this. What could the possible consequences be? I don't know about you, but far too many times in my life when I am faced with a big mess, the temptation for me is to try to take control of it, to make a snap decision, to move ahead on the basis of emotions or on the basis of what I feel like ought to be done, to somehow take responsibility for it all and try to fix it. But that rarely solves matters. In fact, it typically makes matters worse than they already were when I get my fingers involved. Or if it doesn't make matters worse, at a minimum, it makes things worse for me. Because the deeper I get involved trying to fix an unfixable mess, that only ratchets up the worry quotient in me because I'm increasingly becoming aware I can't do anything about this. But Joseph doesn't go that route. He takes time to think. And though the scriptures don't explicitly say so, I have to believe that Joseph used that thinking time to pray. Now, how could I come to that conclusion? Well, think about those of you that have children or have had children. Think about the occasions that you have had to get a babysitter or a tutor, perhaps, for your child. Someone who is going to be in very close contact with your child, influencing them all while you are not present. I am sure you practiced your due diligence in checking this individual out, yes? You just didn't step out into the street and the first Joe Blow that walked by, hey, you got a few minutes? Can you look after my kid? Come on in here. No. You want to know something about them, about their character, about their history. Do they have a good reputation? Do they have some references? You are going to place in their hands the most precious thing in your life. You're not about to just hand over to a total unknown stranger. Well, why would God do any different with His Son? If we, being sinful, finite creatures that we are, would take that much care over our children, you can bet that God took a lot of care over His Son and didn't just pick any old guy to come along to be the father of Jesus. I would have to think that God chose someone that He knew and that who knew Him. There was a relationship already there. It wasn't as though suddenly Joseph is chosen and he has no inkling whatsoever of who God is, the God that is choosing him for this awesome task. No, that would lead me to believe that Joseph was a man of prayer. So not only is he thinking about these things, he's praying about them as well, which says so much for his character right there. We don't know how long it was between the time that he found out the bad news and when the angel appeared to tell him what was going on. It could have been a day, a week, a month, who knows? But in all that time, he showed himself to be a thoughtful, careful individual, not one given to rash, take control sorts of behaviors. And I think there is a terrific lesson for us in that approach right there. One of the things that I love about the Word of God is that it is infinitely practical. It's not just a spiritual book. Some people think that the Bible is for those people whose heads kind of live in the clouds. No, the Bible is for those of us who live right here on planet Earth and deal with messes of all sizes and shapes every single day of our lives. And if we'll pay attention to it, can provide us with some wisdom that we otherwise would not have for ourselves. Back in 2020, our youngest was just about to go off to college for her freshman year, last one out of the nest. The week before she was to go, she came to us and said, "Hey, my glasses prescription doesn't seem to be working anymore. I think I need to go to the eye doctor and get a new set of glasses." Great. Okay. Let's get that one checked off the list as we're packing and getting ready to go off to college. What we did not know was that following that seemingly insignificant, innocent visit to the optometrist would ultimately result in Becky, my wife, and I having one of the most stressful weeks of our entire lives. To make a very long story short, we got word from the optometrist that Vivian had a condition in her eyes, a great deal of pressure on the back of her eyes, and one of the common causes of that condition was a brain tumor. Well, let me tell you, all I had to hear were those two words, and I went into overdrive. I mean, I am already thinking about possible outcomes, the worst possible outcomes. I'm going on Dr. Google, even though my wife absolutely forbade me to go on Dr. Google. I'm there trying to figure out what's going on. I mean, I am just getting myself worked up into a frenzy about what's happening with my baby girl on the basis of what these doctors are saying. Even though I wasn't fixing the situation at all, not necessarily making it worse, but I sure wasn't making it better. I was making things worse for me. I was spun up into so much anxiety and worry over that thing, I could hardly sleep at night. Now, during that time, you may recall, I was serving here at Faith Bridge, and one of the roles I had here was the prayer pastor. And I remember we went to bed that night, Becky and I, and we were sharing with each other about how scared we were and about what the possibilities could be. And sort of offhandedly, she said to me, "Well, you prayed about it, right? No. No, I haven't." I didn't have the good sense to do what Joseph did when faced with a big mess in his life, to step back and to remember, I serve the Lord who loves me. And I don't have to take control of this because the fact is I don't have control over it anyway. And I don't have to be anxious about these things because His Word promises me that He knows everything about me and everything about the circumstances that I face. And my only responsibility is to hand the situation over to Him because He's the only one who can do anything about it anyway. I don't know what kind of mess you may be in right now. I would imagine in a crowd this size, there's at least one or two out there. And perhaps you're even thinking to yourself, what good news, what glad tidings could be coming to me this Christmas when I am facing this? I think Joseph has a good word for you, friend. Perhaps this is a time God wants you to take a step back and to think and to pray and to give to Him what belongs to Him and to let go of what was never yours in the first place and what you could never do anything about, even if you wanted to. Paul said, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Joseph lived that out before Paul ever wrote it. The second thing I notice about Joseph is that not only was he able to step back and think and pray, but in the aftermath of what he heard from God, when the angel spoke to him, this is what's going on. His response, without hesitation and without questioning, was to obey. Obey. Not just once, but twice. Not only did he immediately obey by taking Mary to be his wife, regardless of the shame and the talk and the gossip and all that might come with it, not only did he take that step and do as the Lord had directed through the angel, but he also took another step after Jesus arrived, which had much more serious consequences. It's found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is after Jesus has been born. They are in Bethlehem. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You'll recall from the Gospel of Luke that Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus because Caesar Augustus had told them, go to your hometown and register for a census. And so they had made the 90-mile trek from Nazareth, where they lived, down to Bethlehem. And while they were there, Jesus was born. And if that were not exhausting and frightening and anxious enough, the angel appears and says, now listen, you got to pack up and get out of town because somebody wants to kill your baby. In fact, don't just leave town, go to Egypt. Joseph was a carpenter back in Nazareth. That's how he provided for his family. I am sure, like any responsible father, he had been thinking all along, just as soon as we can, we need to pack up and get back home because I've got work I have to do. We've got to eat. We've got rent that we have to pay. I've got projects I have to do back there. But no, I'm not going back there. I'm going to Egypt. Egypt, I have never been to Egypt. I'm not even exactly sure how to get there. How am I going? How am I going to pay for the journey? Who will be my guide? When I get there, where am I going to work? What friends will we have? What support will we have? The questions could go on and on and on and on. But what do the scriptures say? He got up and he went. Didn't push back. I guess he had learned from the first time around, hey, when an angel shows up, I can take him at his word. It's the right thing to do. And so he went. But still, what an amazingly courageous thing it was for this young father to go live as a refugee in a country that was not his own and wait until it was safe to bring his family back to their home. You will never, ever, ever regret being obedient. It may not be fun. It may be hard. It may be painful. It may be filled with uncertainties. But the one thing it will never come with is regret. Because God knows what is best for you and for me. And though we can only see about this far down the road in terms of what is going to happen, God has all of it in front of him all the time. And would never steer us in a direction to do something that would not be ultimately good for us and ultimately good for those all around us. Because you see, Joseph's obedience did not only rescue Jesus and rescue Mary and bring about good for his little family. His decision to go to Egypt meant that you and I would have a Savior. Because he would not be slaughtered with all of those under 2 years old by Herod, as many two-year-olds were. We never know the ramifications of our obedience. And my observation has been that the best way to prepare for being obedient in the big messes of our lives is to be obedient in the small things day after day after day. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can just go our own way day to day in the small things and then suddenly be hit with something overwhelming and think, oh, I'm going to do the right thing now. It doesn't work that way. I learned the importance of being obedient in the small things about 10 years ago. It was the summertime and we were having VBS, both parking lots slam full of cars. I was coming back from lunch and I was late for a meeting with Pastor Ken, my boss. Pastor Ken's big on punctuality. And so I come wheeling into the parking lot already a few minutes late, and there's practically nowhere to park. I mean, I am looking. I finally find a place, jump out of my truck. I'm practically jogging to the door to get in, and I notice in my peripheral vision, just off to the right there, there's a piece of trash laying in the parking lot. And as distinctly as I have ever heard from God in my life, I heard him say to me in my heart, Dan, pick up that piece of trash. And being the godly, intuitive man that I am, I said, Lord, I'm about to be late for a meeting. I think the trash can wait. And he said to me again, pick up the trash. I said, Lord, we have people on our staff around here that we pay to pick up the trash. I'm about to be late for a meeting with Pastor Ken. Do you know anything about Pastor Ken? The third time he said, pick up the trash. I said, okay. Threw it in the garbage can, went inside. Forgot all about it. That next Sunday, after the services, I'm standing out in the atrium over there in the west, and this elderly gentleman walks up to me. I've never seen him before in my life. He says, preacher, I've made up my mind. I am joining this church, and it's your fault. Okay? Tell me about it. He said, last week, I had driven up here to the church to pick up my granddaughter from VBS. I don't come to the church too often. My wife has been after me our whole married life to be a church goer, and I just haven't wanted to. I'd come on Christmas and Easter just to make her happy, but just not my thing. I saw you get out of your truck. You were making your way into the building, and I saw this piece of trash laying there. And I wonder to myself, will he pick up that piece of trash, or is he just too high and mighty to do that? Is he one of those preachers that thinks he's better than everybody else? He said, doggone it, if you didn't reach down and pick it up, throw it in the garbage can. He said, I decided right then and there, if I'm going to join a church, it's going to be this one, where even the preachers pick up trash. I think sometimes about what would not have happened if I had just blown off God, if in that small thing I had said no. If we're being obedient in the small things, when the big mess comes that we didn't anticipate, that we never imagined would come our way, we've built up a backlog of obeying and trusting God, and we can step into that situation with faith and hope in our hearts because God has proven himself time after time after time. And we can do what Joseph did. In the midst of the impossible, trust God for the possible. And demonstrate that trust by obeying. You and I have reason to rejoice over the fact that Joseph was a man who thought about things, who prayed about things, who obeyed when God spoke to him. Because about 30-some years later, his son would find himself in a big, big mess, facing a cross that he didn't deserve. About as big a mess as you can possibly imagine. But instead of taking matters into his own hands, of bolting, of running the other way, of doing whatever he wanted to do. No, he knelt there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed and he said, Father, not my will, but yours. And then he did it. He did it. And I have to think that somewhere in the back of his mind, he thought about his dad. I'm sure he watched his dad any number of times demonstrate himself to be a man who thought about things, who prayed about things, and who obeyed God when the moment came. On that very same night, Jesus gathered his disciples together and he said to them, this piece of bread that we're about to eat, I'm going to break it in front of you because it represents what will happen to my body. It's going to be broken for you and for many. And after the meal, he took the cup filled with wine and he held it before them and he said, this cup represents my blood, which is going to be poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins and all those who drink of it. Jesus was able to follow through on that promise. And you and I have hope of eternal life because he did. In obedience to his word, we gather from time to time around that same table and partake ourselves to remind ourselves what Jesus did for us, but also to come and receive grace. To come and receive the things that we don't have, but we desperately need to live for Jesus. And as you come forward to receive in just a few moments, I want to encourage you, particularly if you're looking at one of those messes in your life, allow this bread and this juice to be the grace of God, giving you strength to be a person who doesn't act rashly or compulsively, but takes time to think and pray and hear from God. And then when the word comes, the strength and the courage to step forward and obey. Amen. In just a moment, in both east and west, our ushers will guide us forward to some stations we have here. You're going to find some bread in the basket. You can take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and then partake. If gluten is an issue for you, we have some gluten-free packets here which you can make use of. I also want to tell you, though, if you are facing something big right now and you need to do some listening and thinking and praying, the altar area is open to you. And then after the service, we'll have prayer partners down here who'll be happy to pray with you. Let's prepare our hearts to receive what God has for us today. Father, on this first Sunday of Advent, we give thanks for the good news that even in the midst of the pain and difficulties and challenges of our lives, you are there and you are at work and you are bringing something out of the impossible that we could have never dreamed possible. Lord, we don't want to be people who live in anxiety or fear, but people who live in faith. And so we pray together, Lord, as we partake of your body and your blood, you would give us grace to be men and women who follow Joseph's example. And we pray, O God, that our obedience in this would be like ripples in a pond going out, out, out in our community, reaching those who don't know you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.